Good morning. The scripture this morning is John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew nearby. And if you do not have a Bible at home, please feel free to take one as a gift from Park Church. If you're following along in the Bible in the pew, the scripture starts on page 892. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. When some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from and when the Christ appears. No one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you cannot find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is this Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I want to mention one more time. I know it's already been mentioned once. Tower is really tall. Tower's the guy that was there. The Providence House gathering presence is a core part of our vision. Not necessarily the President's or Providence House, but the idea that we exist as a church body to both declare the work of Jesus in our city and to love our city well. We believe that God has called us to this city, that we're called to seek the welfare of this city. And that's regardless of whether this city believes what we believe or not. And so one of the ways that we try to do that is organizing the efforts of our church around something called Love 5280, which is our kind of concerted efforts as a church body, as gospel communities, and as individuals and families to try to find specific ways in our city that we as a church can rally around just a handful of things in our city and really seek to make a difference. So I want to encourage you to bring presents. If you're leaving town in the next couple of days and you're not going to be here next weekend, I would encourage you to bring a present by the office before you head out of town. This is one way that we can tangibly serve our city, and we want to be known as a body, and be actually more than being known as a body, we want to be a body that loves our city and finds ways and efforts to get behind in order to love them in demonstrable ways. And to make known the glory and the goodness of Jesus. And so I would encourage you to bring a present by sometime this week before you head out of town. If you're going to be here next weekend, you can bring it next Sunday. But next Sunday is the deadline. So if we don't get presents in, we won't have them. So bring them. You got it? I'm sure there's a child who really wants an Xbox One. You can go pick it up for them. Sure. All right, let's pray. Father, we don't like hearing about how much need we have. But we're not that different than the crowd in Jerusalem. We want to have theological debates. We want to have interesting conversations about Jesus. Maybe we're like Jesus' brothers, and we just want the experience of a powerful God acting on our behalf. We want all kinds of things, but we don't want to ever have to admit the fact that we're dying of thirst. And so, God, I pray that you would come and do two things this morning. That I believe this text calls us to. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would come and help us not to resent Jesus, for us to resent this text when it makes sweeping claims about every single one of us in this room. That we're dying of thirst, that we whether we recognize it or not, may we exist as individuals full of need. That we're dying in the desert and we desperately need water to come from somewhere. And so God, I pray that as we hear that in the text this morning, we wouldn't resent it. We wouldn't resent that word, and we wouldn't resent the authority with which Jesus claims to speak it. And then God, in the light of that, I pray that we would see Jesus and thirst for him. That you would come this morning and redefine what it means to be a Christian. You would redefine what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that we would drink deeply of all that he is for us in his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then the result that Zechariah spoke of, that we would be a people who declare to the nations that the greatness of what our God has done for us. That we would leave this place, I mean, whether we're staying in the city this week or we're going somewhere else in this country this week, God, I pray that everywhere we go, we would speak clearly and loudly, not of the problem with everybody else, but we would declare of the greatness of Jesus and his deep satisfaction of our longing and our need and how it's only met and found in him. God, make us winsome drinkers who can't help but speak of the excellence of the one of whom we drink. So come this morning, Father, and do what I can't do. Take this text and by your spirit bear it up and change us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. A not often spoken of period in Israel's history stands behind this text. When Israel came out of Egypt, they were really a band of slaves. They had not known much else but slavery when they came out of Egypt. And yet God acted decisively through Moses to really declare war on and destroy the idols of Egypt. The great climactic moment was the Passover, which we actually spoke of. John led us through a few weeks ago. But in this event, God finally kills all the firstborn of Egypt, and by doing so brings Israel out of Egypt. And then the famous story from the Prince of Egypt. If you haven't seen that cartoon, you should watch it. And even if you don't have kids, you should watch it. It's fun. The whales in the red. Anyway. He brings them to the Red Sea, and in a great act, a decisive miracle, God brings them through the Red Sea and destroys the armies of Egypt and finally completely liberates them from slavery to Egypt and then takes them out into the wilderness, into the desert. And now, the thing about the desert is there's not much water and there's not much food. And when you have a band of slaves, they don't really know where they're going, or all they know is that somehow there's a promised land. There's been enormous promises made to the forefathers, and they're going to inherit them, but they don't know really how to go about getting where they're supposed to get. And there's a massive, just mass of them, massive mass, a huge crowd coming out of Egypt, a band of slaves with not much to their name. And this period in Israel's history is precious. You see, as they're walking through the desert, they're all living in tabernacles and booths. They're going through the desert. And then a handful of things were very, very important to them. The first, when they would awaken in the morning, God would deliver to them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And this would sustain them in the desert when they ran out of food. They didn't have anything to eat. You see, they were moving from place to place, and they couldn't grow crops. They weren't going to be there long enough to kind of reap or sow what was coming out of the out of these fields and to make something out of them. And so instead of them having to grow fields and grow grain and then somehow make bread out of it, as they're journeying the wilderness, God would provide bread to them. Secondly, they were in the desert. There's not much water in the desert. And so in this great climactic miracle in the desert, God commands Moses to strike a rock. And when he strikes the rock, water was going to flow from this rock. And this would be a source of water for them. Paul tells us that this rock followed them around throughout the desert, providing water for the people of Israel when there was no water. And perhaps most beautifully during this season, as they're traveling from place to place, carrying with them tents or booths, God himself during the day would lead them by a cloud. And at night, that cloud would turn into a pillar of fire so that they had light, they had safety, they had warmth, and they had the absolute assurance that the presence of God went before them, that he led them, that he was with them and for them. And throughout that time, as God led them, that they experienced the constant provision of God. They also experienced the constant need that they had for God. They were comforted by his presence. They were comforted by his provision. And they knew quite tangibly that they needed him, and they would experience his kindness and his grace and his mercy to them as he sustained their lives with bread and water in his presence. Now this experience of Israel in the wilderness became for them as they came into the land and as they began to anticipate the blessings of God and the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It became for them a feast, an annual feast that they would celebrate in Jerusalem called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an interesting time. No one would sleep in their house. They'd all sleep in tents. So it's kind of like summer with going camping in the city of Denver. So if everybody in the city of Denver pulled out their tents, because everybody has tents, probably multiple tents, and they set them outside of their homes and began to camp out for the Feast of Booths. And so the Feast of Booths was a massive feast. In fact, most scholars believe that the Feast of Booths was the most popular feast, even more popular than Passover. Passover required sacrifice. It was a highly politicized feast. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was essentially just a giant party. So if 50,000 people were coming for Passover, we don't really have numbers for the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. We just know that that feast was actually considered to be larger and a bigger event. So more people would actually come into Jerusalem for this feast than even Passover. They would all bring tents. And they would camp out for a handful of days, commemorating, remember the time in their life in which they journeyed through the wilderness, lived in tents, experienced the presence of God, and experienced the provision of God. A few things that were massively significant for this feast. The first is at night, throughout the city, they would start fires everywhere, like campfires. Not, they wouldn't burn down the city, but campfires everywhere. The temple would be lit up like it never was any other time of the year, and the whole city would be ablaze with light. This was to remind them of the continuing presence of God, that he was a light to them, that he led them, that his presence provided warmth and provided guidance and provided safety. They would all sleep in tents. Two more things that were significant was bread. Bread was constantly eaten, it was always eaten, but it was particularly celebrated as remembering the provision of God and giving them manna in the wilderness. And lastly, water played a huge and significant part of this celebration, as they remembered that the God himself had come and provided water in the wilderness for them. Now, this didn't just exist as a way of looking back. In fact, Zechariah, one of the later prophets, pointed to this actual festival, this actual feast, and said that a day would come when God would restore Israel, when he would establish the throne of the Messiah, when he would conquer all the enemies of Israel, and those who remained among the nations would stream to Jerusalem. And there, during the Feast of Booths, the nations from the corners of the earth would gather in Jerusalem to all worship God. And the God that this sign, this river of life that flowed from the rock, would one day flow from Jerusalem itself to the far corners of the earth. And it would be a sign for the nations that they should come and worship in Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel. This all stands in the background, as John tells us, that it was the time of the Feast of the Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus is avoiding Jerusalem, knowing that people want to kill him there. And that's where the scene opens. So if you've closed your Bibles, look back with me at John chapter 7. I want to slow down for a bit at these opening verses, and we'll fly through the rest until we get to the climactic scene in verse 37. It says this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He'd done a miracle there on the Sabbath. He'd claimed an authority for himself in response to the criticism of those who saw this. And now he needs to stay out of Jerusalem because they want to kill him there. Now the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." It's interesting. Here's the guys that grew up wrestling with Jesus. I'm sure he dominated them. And they've lived with him. They've seen these acts. They've seen these works. And so they say to Jesus, "Hey, you're doing these things up here in Galilee where nobody knows about them. You're doing them in secret. So you're essentially a rumor in Jerusalem. You're a whisper. People have heard of you. They've kind of heard of what you're doing. But Jesus, the crowds haven't seen them. And the crowds are gathering in Jerusalem this week. Go to Jerusalem, put on a show, show people who you are, like show people what you can do. Reveal divine power, make a big show of things, and let's get this show public. Let's roll things out and kind of we'll be your publicity guys. Let's do this. If people want to be known, you don't do these things in secret. If you want to be known, you go to Jerusalem, you step into the temple, and you shoot things out of your fingers. You make a scene. Let's do it, Jesus. It's exactly what I would have said to him. Shoot things out of your fingers. That'd been awesome. So they say these things to Jesus. They're calling Jesus to go. And there's this interesting little aside that bothered me all week. Verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Isn't that interesting? Go to Jerusalem, do some signs, gather the crowds, let the crowds see what you can do. Don't just hang out up here in Galilee, up here where this isn't the big scene, man. This is Arkansas. Let's go to New York. Let's step into Madison Square Garden. Let's show off a bit so that people can see what you can do. Why do they say that? Because they do not believe in him. Come back to that. So Jesus essentially says, no, it's not my time. But he says something very, very interesting. He says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And this becomes a regular refrain for Jesus as he says, look, my time isn't here yet. His time of being known for who he is, his time of fully revealing the work that he's come to do, it's not here yet. That time, as we work our way through John, we discover it is not the signs that he intends to do in Jerusalem through miracles, but the sign he intends to do in Jerusalem by dying on the cross. But the piece here in the middle that we need to hang on to, and really the grid through which I want us to understand the next few paragraphs of this text, is he says, the world doesn't hate you, it hates me. And then he tells us why the world hates him. The world hates him because he testifies to the world that its deeds are evil. He says two things, that the world hates me. If I go to Jerusalem, they're going to hate me. If he were to stand up here, you would hate him. If we were to hear him on 16th Street, the general response of the people who heard him speak and heard what he testified to, it would not be adoring crowds. It would not be people saying, hey, Jesus, shoot more stuff out of your fingers. It would be people who looked at Jesus and said, I hate him. John doesn't have a very high opinion of how we would respond to Jesus. So what happens? The brothers go up to Jerusalem, and Jesus, messing with his brothers, which gives me great hope for the sense of humor that Jesus would have, waits for his brothers to go on up to Jerusalem, and then he goes on up to Jerusalem, but this in private, not in public. And when he gets there, he hears what the Jews are saying about him. He has already a divided audience before he's made his presence known. And the divided audience, part are saying, hey, this is a good guy. He's a good man. He does some good things. He has some good things to teach us. But it's interesting that John points out that they say he's a good man. There's no sense of he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, he's sent by God. Man, he's just another good guy, he's a good teacher, we should listen to him. And then the other side of the crowd is saying, no, he's leading the people astray. Jesus always divides the room. He always divides the room. Why does he divide the room? I want us to take up now and look at these next paragraphs and summarize what Jesus is saying about himself. He's doing two things here that will always divide the room. So look with me at verse 16. It says, my teaching is not mine. He's stood up in the temple and began to teach, and people are looking at him saying, hey, he's not, where is he educated from? Where is he getting this teaching from? What seminary did he go to? What kind of theological stream is he coming from? What kind of teaching is this? He hasn't come from anywhere, but he's teaching this way. And Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? So the two statements that Jesus essentially just repeats for the next few paragraphs are all contained in his initial response here to criticisms and questions about where he's come from. One of the things that's interesting about chapter 7 is that's the question that keeps coming up. Where does Jesus come from? It begins with trying to understand, where does his teaching come from? Where does his authority come from? Who did he learn from? It moves on to say, hey, what town is he from? What town is he coming from? And Jesus again and again and again responds essentially by saying two things. One, I come from God. I am the one who is sent from the Father. I don't speak of my own authority. I'm not just speaking of my own teaching. I'm not just standing up here on my own and kind of delivering a message to you that I came up with. No, I stand up and I declare to you the very words of God. This has been a recurring theme for John and for Jesus in John's gospel, constantly saying to them, I'm not of my own authority. I'm not speaking. I didn't kind of study for a while, kind of come up with a conglomeration of nice things to say to you and then decide to start delivering this message of my own accord. No, I was sent here specifically by the God of the universe. And I was sent here specifically by the God of the universe to speak what I'm speaking to you. I didn't come from one of your seminaries. I didn't come from one of your rabbis. I came under the authority of God the Father himself. And that's the absolute kind of authority that I'm speaking to you with. As an aside, this is the only authority that any preacher should ever speak with. And I don't speak with the same authority that Jesus does. My authority ultimately is derived from Jesus himself. I go and I testify to Jesus, and every other preacher, every other teacher of Christianity, if in the end they're not utterly dependent on the words of Jesus and how Jesus reveals the Father, according to Jesus, they're simply teaching to glorify themselves. Keep that one for free. So Jesus first claims a kind of authority that no one else in the universe can claim. He says he was sent by God himself to deliver the very words of God. And then with that kind of authority, he then says, if you knew who God was, if you trusted in who God was, if you were really seeking to do the will of God and to follow God and to obey God and to know God, then you would know that he sent me. But instead, you're trying to kill me. And then the second thing is he says, you were given the law by Moses, and none of you keep the law. He always divides the room. He stands up and he says, I have absolute authority. What I am about to say to you cannot be questioned. It's not for you to judge or examine the words that I say. It's rather for you to hear them and receive them as the very words of God. Are you ready for what I'm about to say? If you actually knew God or wanted anything to do with him, you would accept me, but instead you try to kill me. And two, you were given the law by Moses, and yet you refuse to obey it. He always divides the room. My sophomore year at the Naval Academy, we had the guy you've heard stories about, the company officer, who exercises something akin to the authority of God in your life. The middle of the year, we had a long weekend set up. We were some friends and I were going to go up to Penn State and visit some friends there. And it was going to be a very, very enjoyable weekend. And so we were getting ready to go up for that weekend. And we had been told the week before that on Tuesday we would have a formal Class A, no holds barred, complete and absolute room inspection. Now, I'm convinced that the company officer looked at our request for a long weekend and scheduled it that week because he knew what he was going to do. And so we worked very, very hard on Tuesday. We'd never failed a room inspection in our lives. We were perfect at being able to hide things in the right places and get our beds perfectly made so that you could bounce a quarter and do the whole deal. Now, formal Class A room inspections involved things like bouncing a quarter off of the bed sheets. It involved white glove like on every possible flat surface. It involved you need to basically see your face in the floor, and it was just kind of a full-on deal. Now, you need to know a couple of other things about where we were living. There were new wings in the main hall called Bancroft Hall, and there were old wings, like very old wings, and we were in a very old wing. So old, in fact, that if you can imagine a tile floor that's been there for 60, 70 years, and the kind of wax that would be built up on a floor at the Naval Academy that had been there for that long. Well, on Tuesday, we waxed our floor. Everything was pretty much perfect. I mean, almost perfect. And we, to our surprise on Tuesday, found that we weren't getting inspected by the seniors, the upperclassmen. We were actually getting inspected by the company officer, the same company officer I met in the bar the night before our fall semester had started. He walked in, he examined kind of everything in the room, and then he looked at the floor and he said, "The floor is disgusting." Well, anything that's ever existed for 60 years is disgusting. Especially when people have been walking on it, and it's, and so we're sitting there going, "Yes, sir, it's disgusting." And he said, I'm going to be back tomorrow, and this floor better be clean. So he walks out. We spent that whole next night trying to get every nook and cranny. We had toothbrushes, scrubbing on the floor to get every little thing off the floor that we could. He comes in the next day, he looks at it, and he says, "This floor is disgusting. I'm going to come in tomorrow on Thursday, and if the floor isn't perfect, I'm going to say you have to be back here on Saturday night, as you've requested to be back on Sunday night." So next night, same thing. We have toothbrushes, we have razors, blades, we have everything we can on the floor. We're literally 6 hours. No, we don't sleep that night. We're just scrubbing the floor, taking every little piece of wax off the floor that we can. Next day, he comes in and he says, "This floor is disgusting." I'm furious at this point. "Yes, sir. This floor is disgusting." He says, "Tomorrow morning I'm coming in. I'm going to inspect this floor. If this floor is not pristine, if I can't see my face on this floor, you're staying here all weekend. In fact, not only are you staying here all weekend, you're going to be on restriction all weekend. It means you can't leave campus at all. You can't go out. You can't go out to get a cup of coffee on Saturday morning. You're stuck here all day." So we at this point had kind of figured out there's no way to win this. He didn't want us to go to Penn State that weekend. That was definitely what was going on here. One of my roommates who, I don't know how he got it or where he got some sort of floor stripper that you're supposed to mix with a lot of water. And we just poured the floor stripper directly onto these tiles. And so once we did that, within moments, we understood that this was a really, really bad mistake. Not only because the smell was toxic. I mean, it was like, I thought we were going to die. The tile began to disintegrate. So we start scrubbing the tile, and there's just a mass of like nast. And the tiles that were green are now white. And so we scrub all night. We're literally wearing masks. We have shirts tied around our faces. We're all night trying to get this stuff up. We finally get it up and we realize we're doomed. Because now the floor is disgusting because there's just disintegrated tiles. So we found some stuffed animals from some friends of ours, put them on our beds, put some gifts on our desk, some food, some things we thought he might like to eat. And then we went to class and just disappeared from the room. When we came back, there were three pieces of paper sitting on our desk that had given us not only that we were restricted to campus that weekend, but we had to march tours all weekend, which meant we had to be outside in a formal uniform marching in a square over and over and over again. And I was ticked. And you know why I was ticked? Because who is he to tell me what a clean floor is? And not only, if he didn't have any authority, if he couldn't punish me, if he didn't have absolute authority, if it was just the guy next door had come in and said, "Hey, your floor is dirty," I would have said, "I don't care. Who are you? Go back to your room." But this guy comes in and he says, your floors are dirty, but it ticks us off. Why? Because he has a kind of authority, a kind of a way of casting judgment, a way of deciding, hey, here's how things have to be. Here's where the standard is. And if you don't meet this standard, there's going to be hell to pay for it. So Jesus stands up in Jerusalem in the temple and he tells everybody, I have absolute authority. I'm not coming to you as one of those other teachers who comes and there's a nice little debate and we can go back and forth and we can kind of figure out where everybody lands on things. No, the kind of authority that I come and I speak with is absolute. If you know and understand the God of the universe at all, this God you claim to have rights to, this God you claim to have been led by and to have followed, if you understand and know him at all, then you know exactly who's speaking to you right now. But you don't. When the law was given to you by Moses, you didn't even keep the law. And now that I've come, you're trying to kill me. Jesus always divides the room. I love their response. It's hilarious. Because they say, you have a demon. You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? And then like three verses later, verse 25. And they said, is this not the man who they're trying to kill? So to his face, they go, you're an insane person. People try to kill you. Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And then what ensues, going back and forth with Jesus, is a debate about what town he's come from, what authority he has to speak, and they begin to bicker back and forth about where he's come from. Is he from Nazareth? When the Messiah comes, when the one of God comes, we're not even know who he is. We don't even know where he's coming from. And then another part of the crowd saying, oh yeah, we do. He's going to come from Bethlehem, and we know where this guy's come from. And Jesus, in the middle of it, keeps saying again and again, you think you know where I come from? I come from God. I am the one sent from God. Essentially saying, you don't know me. It kind of comes off that way in the text. And this continues throughout the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And watch what happens next. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day. You need to know something about what occurred on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast. On the great day of the feast, everyone who'd come to Jerusalem, everyone who lived in Jerusalem, would gather at the temple and have a seat. The temple courts would literally be filled with a giant mass of people, just a massive humanity there. They would begin to recite together from Psalm 12. They would begin to sing it out loud. This massive crowd, as far as you can see, singing Isaiah chapter 12. In fact, I want to read it to you. If you want to flip there, you can. It's Isaiah chapter 12. So imagine a huge crowd, 50,000, 100,000 potentially. All saying together, singing together this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All of this with the backdrop from Zechariah of saying streams of living water would flow from Jerusalem to the nations. And then all the nations would come and on the feast, during the Feast of Booths, during the Feast of Tabernacles, remembering the blessing of God in the wilderness, they would come to Jerusalem and the nations would begin to worship the God of Israel with Israel in Jerusalem in the temple. Singing, you will draw from the waters the well of salvation. And it's in the middle of that scene, walking through the crowd, the priests would be carrying a gigantic bowl of water. Walking through the crowd as the crowd sang this song over and over again. They would bring this bowl of water to the center of the temple, outside of the main complex of the temple building itself, but surrounded by the courts where the people were. There was an altar, and they would bring this bowl of water to the altar, and they would pour it out onto the altar, and then from the altar, this water would begin to flow through the crowd to the edges of the temple courts. All of it anticipating this day when streams of living water would flow from Jerusalem and from the temple. Right then, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you ever just sit and marvel at Jesus? In the middle of the scene, he declares, "All of this points to me." You're anticipating, you're longing for, you're waiting for God to spring up water from here, from which you will drink, waters of salvation. Water in the end that will pour over and rush as rivers to all the nations of the earth. That's me. That is me. At the bottom of Christianity, if you know what Christianity is, it's not debates about where Jesus might come from. It's not an ongoing evaluation and discussion about the authority that Jesus has or doesn't have. It's thirst. It's not a new set of morals so that we make a decision to we're going to act Christianly. We're going to start doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. It's not partnering with God to change the world. It's not a new set of ethics. It's not just a new set of devotional practices. It is the sudden awareness that I'm dying of thirst. And I go to Jesus and I drink. He is the well of salvation. He always divides the crowd because the crowd never wants to admit to dying of thirst. We all live under the myth of self-sufficiency. Let me say this, the deadly myth of self-sufficiency. That we're quite all right on our own, and it'll be nice when God sends Jesus, or Jesus is a nice addition to add to my life, or if God can come and do some miraculous things in my life, that'll be fine. But I'm okay. I can make it. But we don't have the experience of Israel in the desert, recognizing if God doesn't lead us, if God doesn't protect us, if God doesn't feed us, if God doesn't give us something to drink, then we're dead. We want to have theological conversations about Jesus' origins. And I'm all about theology. I love theology. But if at the root of theology, if at the root of coming to Jesus and making decisions about Jesus is not a keen awareness, then unless God provides water, I'm dead. And we're just playing games. And some of you have come here today and you're still trying to figure out what to do with Jesus and what you need to get straight in your life and kind of what you need to get in order, whether it's your sexuality, what you do with money or how you're going to live. You're trying to get your life in order, figure out what does Jesus require in order for me to come to him. Here's the only thing Jesus requires for you to come to him. Thirst. The humble admission that you cannot live on your own. You cannot produce righteousness on your own. You cannot produce wisdom on your own. You cannot make it on your own. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And this is not just conversion. This is not just the beginning of Christianity. This is the whole of Christianity. If conversion to Jesus or conversion to Christianity ultimately is just the confession, I am thirsty, I am dying, and going to Jesus to drink, then Christian discipleship is learning that all of life, all of it, must ultimately lead us back again and again and again to drink from Jesus. That every gift he gives, every good gift he gives, is simply a means to point us back again to know what he tastes like, how he nourishes, how he provides. It's the beginning. It's the waking up and realizing, man, I'm dying of thirst and I'm filled with longing and I need Jesus. And the continuing work of discipleship, of learning what it means to be transformed and follow Jesus, is waking up every single day to the awareness that you are desperately still in need of Jesus. For righteousness, for wisdom, for all of it. Here's the thing, he always divides the room. I mean, how many of us labor under the idea that we have to put on this face that we've got it all together? That my finances are in order, I have a great marriage, I'm raising great kids, that I know exactly where I'm going in my job, that my whole life is in order. You'll never be thirsty when you try to put up that face. See, the heart of Christianity is not morality, it's not ethics, it's not the right systematic theology, it's not a certain view of marriage, it's not a certain political party. At the heart of Christianity is longing and thirst, what C.S. Lewis called Sehnsucht. This notion that there's in us this inconsolable longing that can only be satisfied by God himself. This keen sense that without him, I have no life. Without him, I have no righteousness. Without him, I have no wisdom. Without him, I have nothing. And so Jesus says to us the most precious and beautiful words in all the universe. All who are thirsty, come to me. Drink. And then where we'll end. Jesus has stood up in this crowd, and I believe he stands up in this room, and he accuses us of wanting to kill him. And he accuses of having received the law from Moses, and yet we do not obey it. How does this stream of living water come to us? Paul picks up on this idea that Jesus is the rock. He is the rock out of which living waters flow. But there's an interesting thing to know about this rock. God, as he's giving instructions to Moses about how this water was to flow to the people of God, he says that he was to touch his staff. He was to strike the rock with his staff. And the interesting thing is Moses was really frustrated with his people, right? You know the story? And so in anger, it says that he struck the rock in his anger. And ultimately, Moses himself was judged for this. It's one of the things, one of the reasons why he was not allowed ultimately to go into the promised land. But the idea is this rock was struck in anger. Wrath fell on the rock. And because wrath fell on the rock, waters flowed. Waters of life flowed to the people. Jesus was struck by the staff of God, bearing in his death the wrath of God, so that living waters might flow to us. Are you thirsty? Let's pray. So, Father, one more time, I pray that you would save us from being offended with Jesus. That we would hear in his accusations and the judgment of our brother and our friend. As he looks to us and says, you're dying of thirst. You have no life in yourselves. And God, rather than being offended, rather than being frustrated with his authority and frustrated with his words, I pray that as he speaks it, we'd be aware of our own thirst. And that we would go to him and drink. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please stay with me.